dismissed for that, as well as any teachers who are heading with you. By the way, if you're wondering, our Pastor Aaron today is, he and his family are not sitting on a beach somewhere. They are all sick at home, so pray for this family. We were saying to the elders as we prayed before coming out here that you only really realize the kind of weight that somebody puts on their shoulders in a church until they aren't there. And we are feeling the weight of his absence. We are incredibly grateful for the fact that the Lord has brought Pastor Aaron and his family to our church these last several years, and we feel that absence on a day like today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a fascinating passage that we have stretched out in front of us this morning. There's really no good news here, not a syllable. It is full of pain and confusion and bad news. And so just as Paul says in Romans 7:25, thanks be to God. Who will deliver us from the body of death outlined in this passage? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, may these pages point us to the person behind them. May Jesus be the issue in this sermon. May he emerge clearly and with crystal clarity as a cloudless moon standing forth from this passage. Teach us, Father, about the wonder of knowing Christ and the treasure that we have within us as believers. And as a result, Father, set us free. Free our tongues this week to make much of Jesus, particularly among those who don't know him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this time I will invite you to open a Bible to Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. If you wanted to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats, today's passage begins on page 557. Page 557 in the red Bibles, Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Now, one of the most surprising aspects of our study of this Old Testament book of the Bible is its remarkably relevant application as it relates to outreach and evangelism. In fact, when you consider the interpretation of Ecclesiastes across the history of the church, this is what we find. The Reformers and the Puritans in particular very much saw Ecclesiastes as a kind of preparatory evangelistic tract that could serve to plow up the hearts of unbelievers and prepare them for the gospel of Jesus. Time and again through the history of the church, what we find are pastors who loved to make the connections between the pontifications of the preacher and the proclamation of the person of Christ. If you're wondering exactly what some people have said about this kind of thing along these lines, there's a wonderful paper that Guy Runkle handed me right at the beginning of this series, and it's by an author named Christian Rada, and the article is entitled Sweet and Lawful Delights, Puritan Interpretations of Ecclesiastes. And inside of that paper, here's a few things that Christian Rada said, quote, "The book of Ecclesiastes was evangelistic, both for reformers and for the Puritans, because it was written to show the futility of the world against eternity. Pastors such as John Cotton, Edward Reynolds, and John Trapp all saw this, all saw Ecclesiastes, that it was indeed useful with an evangelistic interpretation. John Cotton said, quote, the way to stir us up to seek after Christ is to behold and be convinced of the vanity of all things here below. That's so good. It's exactly right. And I think that may be what is perhaps a missing ingredient in much of our evangelism. Here's what I mean. You ever had an opportunity to share the gospel with an unbeliever? The Lord opened the door and you bore witness to Jesus with the words that you had in that moment, and yet it seems like the gospel is just pinging off of them, like they're somehow just made of titanium. It doesn't seem to be taking root in their lives. They're just bulletproof. Now, you know they're not. They need Jesus just as much as you do, but all the same, it just appears that they are not suffering from a condition that could be remedied by a resurrection. They appear to be doing just fine without Jesus. Could it be that in such a situation, we're attempting to plant a seed into soil where we haven't done the proper spade work yet? Is that possible? I think it's more than possible. I think it's quite probable, actually. And when you hear me say we haven't done the proper spade work, I'm not referring to the general privilege of forging friendships and creating relationships with people who are far from Jesus. I'm not thinking of that. I'm assuming that. I'm assuming that if you have meaningful relationships with people who are far from Jesus, I'm thinking of being used by the Lord in the power of the Spirit in order to bring about the conviction of lost people, conviction of their sin, which is only something ultimately the Spirit can do by His mercy. Helping unbelievers to see their great, ponderous, cavernous need for Jesus. Charles Bridges, a 19th century pastor, wrote in his commentary on this book that Ecclesiastes is preparatory to our enjoyment of the gospel. I believe that. Ecclesiastes is preparatory to our enjoyment of the gospel. In other words, you can be praying for people on your list of five that they would come to sound like the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's somebody who's ready for the gospel. A case in point. Perhaps you recall from our first sermon in this series back in September that the single verse that is responsible for the conversion of the great R.C. Sproul is located in this book of the Bible, specifically Ecclesiastes 11:3. Ecclesiastes 11:3, which we haven't gotten to yet, says this, "And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where that tree falls, there it will lie." And R.C. Sproul read those words in his college dorm room as a 19 or a 20-year-old, and he found himself profoundly undone, utterly helpless. He saw himself as that tree lying dead before the Lord. And it was in that moment where he realized that it was only what Christ could offer that could remedy his plight. So that shouldn't surprise us that a verse could be used in the conversion of someone who became a titanic believer in this age, who went to be with the Lord just a few years ago. That shouldn't surprise us because 2 Timothy 3:15 says that the sacred writings, by which Paul means the Old Testament, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is behind every page of Ecclesiastes. So in other words, Ecclesiastes is preparatory to our enjoyment of the gospel. So please don't sell this book short when it comes to what it can supply in equipping you to be able to say a good word in the lives of those who don't know Jesus, particularly as it helps you help them to locate their need, their sin. Today's passage is a perfect example. As we read these verses, the realism, to be frank, the utter pessimism of the preacher just comes blazing through. It comes through so starkly that, in the words of Derek Kidner, it pushes us to a synthesis that lies beyond its own pages. That's very, very important. Ecclesiastes pushes us to a synthesis that lies beyond its own pages, and that synthesis is Jesus. Would you follow along with me as I read our whole passage today, Ecclesiastes 8:14 through 9, verse 6. Ecclesiastes 8:14. "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens to the deeds, according to the deeds of the wicked, And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking it, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. All the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Ecclesiastes is preparatory to our enjoyment of the gospel. As John Owen once said, grace will not seem high until the soul be laid very low. Friends, it's not as if the bar to becoming a believer is so extraordinarily high that people can't get over it. You know the reality. The bar is so incredibly low that people find difficulty getting under it. The preacher is getting under it. The preacher is reduced to crawling here to find these truths. So here's the big idea. As you engage those who are far from Christ, never forget that the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. As you engage those who are far from Christ, never forget the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. Now, credit where credit is due. That last phrase is eminently preachable, and it is not original with me. It comes from the pen of Carl F. H. Henry, who was one of the architects of evangelicalism in the last century. He's a man, whether or not you know his name, he's a man on whom shoulders you stand today. Carl Henry said, "The gospel's only good news if it gets there in time." It's true. It's convicting, isn't it? I hope it is. If it's not convicting to you, you might want to check for a pulse, for a Christian pulse. So here's how we're going to approach the passage this morning. You've heard what the preacher has to say, and what we'll find as we walk back through these verses are questions being raised right and left that only the gospel can answer. To put it another way, all of life under the sun is absolutely meaningless until or unless all of our lives come under the sun, capital S-O-N. So here's the first of 2 points today. Our approach to the folks on our list of five should always be loving, but it must be urgent. It must be urgent because, number one, in the gospel, we hold the key to the meaning of life. Our approach to the folks in our list of five should always be loving, but it must be urgent. And I wonder if that's not what we're missing today, some urgency. Because in the gospel, we hold the key to the meaning of life. These last four verses of chapter 8, the preacher appears to be growing increasingly cynical. In this cynicism, he appears especially skeptical about the possibility of justice in this life, and also about our ability to discern why justice is so elusive. In other words, he knows that God is in charge. He also knows that life isn't fair, and that none of us are wise enough to discern any rhyme or reason for how God runs the world the way that he does. So in verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity. You have a vanity sandwich here in verse 14. Now, if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, it may be that verse 14 hasn't hit you recently. You're so used to life east of Eden, and you're so used to the reality that your greatest problem is not outside of you, but what is inside of you, that this doesn't strike you probably as something that registers very deeply. Not that you're not aware of blatant injustice, but that what might have stood as an impediment to the faith for you at one time no longer does. It's no longer that sort of obstacle. It may be years since you've thought personally about verse 14. You spend enough time trafficking in circles like ours where someone is liable to ask someone, how are you doing? And what's the response we'll give back? Better than I deserve, right? That's not a group of particularly entitled people. In other words, we have come to realize the liability to any situation that we're in, not the asset that we are. We are growing downward in humility. We are growing upward in our esteem for God. So observations like the one the preacher makes in verse 14 are just less and less grist for your mill, perhaps, the longer you walk with Jesus. Nevertheless, because we don't stumble over those realities doesn't mean there aren't people all around us who do, constantly. And it is a major obstacle to Jesus. Verse 14 pushes us beyond the pages of Ecclesiastes toward a synthesis, and that synthesis is Jesus. Jesus is the answer to verse 14. Think about the preacher's response to this in verses 16 and 17. We're going to pass by verse 15 because we've preached almost two entire sermons on this sentiment that's in verse 15 back in chapter 2. But look at verses 16 and 17. The preacher responds, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom," that is, to know this wisdom, to know the wisdom for how God is governing the way that he does, the wisdom of how verse 14 actually works and why it works that way. "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much he may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Trust you hear the growing frustration in his voice, even the desperation in his voice. This man wants to know the reason, if you like, for the problem of evil. He wants to know, and so do the lost people around you want to know. Why is it that good things happen to bad people? And why is it, at least appears on the surface of it, that bad things happen to good people? Because if evil exists and God is good but not all-powerful, then we have an answer. We have an answer. He's just an impotent God. He is incapable of keeping awful things from happening. On the other hand, maybe it's the case that evil exists and God is all-powerful, but he's just not good. Maybe he doesn't care. And that would be an answer as well. However, the Bible teaches, and the human heart instinctively knows, because God has put this knowledge there, that God is both perfectly powerful and thoroughgoingly good, and evil still runs rampant in this world. Well, the preacher knew these things, and he searched for an answer, and he couldn't find one. He longed for a resolution, for a synthesis that was going to meet beyond his pages. The preacher was a wise man, But even the very wisdom of Solomon was out of his depth. He was swimming in the deep end when he pondered realities like these. Yet praise be to God, one greater than Solomon has come. And in him resides a wisdom that brings resolution to the most dissonant and harsh and imponderable realities of this world. Not to put too fine a point on it, but in the gospel, we hold the key to the meaning of life. And the meaning of life is not to realize your full potential, or to achieve biological perfection, or to do good, or to enjoy the things that come along. Those were the top four or five responses that Google gave me this weekend when I looked up the meaning of life. That's not the meaning of life. The meaning of life is spelled out quite clearly by our Lord in his high priestly prayer of John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is what life is about, to know Christ and to make him known. And the reason that's the meaning of life is because, as Paul says in Colossians 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Which is to say, our approach to the folks on our list of five should always be loving, but it must be urgent. It must be urgent, because in the gospel, we actually hold the key to the meaning of life. You and I are surrounded by people every day in our neighborhood, in our community, in our places of work, in our school, just in our social media feeds. People who are looking for meaning in their lives. And they are casting their eyes all about them, like the preacher, and they realize that life just doesn't make sense. They're looking for resolution, they're looking for a synthesis, they're looking for meaning, but they're looking in all the wrong places. And as a result, they are lost. They're looking for resolution, they're looking for the meaning of life in things like personal identity, or relationships, or sex, or power, or money, or any number of expressions of idolatry. And they're looking for real, deep, and lasting, and satisfying meaning. And none of these things are designed to bear the freight of the weight of the meaning of life that they're placing on them. Only Jesus in the gospel is capable of making sense of all of the confusion and all of the questions that they have. So the practical question is, do you talk to the people on your list of five about these things? They're already thinking about these things. You know that they are. You say, well, I'm building a relationship with them. Super. How long are you going to do that? How reinforced does the bridge have to be for the gospel to walk across it? Friends, we don't know how long we or they have. This life is a vapor. So as you engage with those who are far from Christ, never forget the gospel. It's only going to be good news to them if it gets there in time. You know the reason it's good news to us? It got there in time. Which brings us to our second point today. In the gospel, we hold the key to the meaning of life. But our approach to the folks on our list of five should always be loving and urgent, because in the gospel, not only do we hold the key to the meaning of life, we hold the cure to the sting of death. In the gospel, we hold the cure to the sting of death. We've already read these verses, so let's just cut to the chase. Verse 2, the preacher says, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked." Or verse 3, once again, "The same event happens to all." Verse 3, again, they go to the dead. Verse 5, the living know that they will die. And then verse 2 makes it painfully clear that nobody escapes this. Verse 2 levels the playing field entirely. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, him who sacrifices, him who doesn't sacrifice. By the way, that's the religious and the unreligious. That's the language here. Provides a sacrifice at the temple, he who is not interested in religious organized worship. Him who sacrifices, him who doesn't sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. As he who swears, as he who shuns an oath. The same event happens to all. And that's really the point of these six verses, is that the death rate among humanity still hovers right around 100%. That's what he's saying. We've all been here before. Earlier in our study of Ecclesiastes, we considered truths like the universality of death or the contemptibility of life because of death. The preacher makes these things clear over the course of this book. But what Ecclesiastes nor the rest of the Bible ever does, however, is seek to minimize death. That's what we do. That's what this culture does, to normalize death. You know, if there's one cultural adage that the scriptures refuse to pander to, it is the false assumption that death is somehow a natural part of life. It ain't. Death is not a natural part of life. The claim that death is a natural part of life should sound about as absurd to our ears as the proposition that rape is a natural part of sexual intimacy. It is not. Death is the destruction of life. Death is the curse. Death is the wages that we have richly earned because of our rebellion against our Creator. And to say anything less is to cheapen and to make light of the cost of the fall. Death is not a natural part of life. This is not a pig that we can put lipstick on. Death is not a natural part of life. And those who claim that it is are only demonstrating just how ill-prepared they are themselves to die. That's someone that needs to know Jesus, who would claim that death is a natural part of life. They should be on the top of our list of five. And yet, just as with point one, these truths cry out for a resolution, don't they? That's no good news in these verses. The resolution is beyond these pages. It's a resolution, it's a solution that is actually foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. One of my favorite foreshadowings of the solution, the answer to the sting of death, is found in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, we have the biblical history of God's people and their journey to Canaan. And we read of the winding pathway that was moving toward Canaan, but was going to have to circumvent the land of Edom. And on their course, God's people went through the desert, which was relentless and unforgiving. And as they were accustomed, the people took to complaining. At one point, we read in Numbers 21:5, and the people spoke against God, look out, the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food." Let's not forget what the worthless food was. It was manna. The sweet angelic bread known as manna, about as close as you can get in the ancient Near East to Krispy Kreme donuts. And it didn't suit their palate. Well, the Lord responded. The Lord responded by sending venomous snakes among the people who bit them, filling their veins with poison, and people began dropping right and left. So they turned to Moses, who's the great mediator of God's people at that point, and they beg him to pray for them, that the Lord would take away the serpents. And the text says that Moses prayed for the people, and then we read this. Numbers 21, verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Look and live. Look and live. And that's all we hear in the Bible about this strange, obscure moment in Israel's history, until we come to Jesus. Jesus, who in the context of his conversation with the religious scholar Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, where he is speaking to Nicodemus about his need to be born again. By the way, if you think there are clergy that may need to be born again, you're right. There are plenty of unborn again clergy. Nicodemus was one of them. And it's Jesus who says to him in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. When Jesus is using the word perish in John 3:16, he's thinking about his brothers and sisters in his heritage back in the days of Moses, whose veins were pulsing with venom and were dying, would not perish but have everlasting life. Now notice the text says that we may not perish, not simply die. All die. Unless the Lord comes to be with us first, all of us will taste death. The gospel doesn't remove death. What the gospel does remove is the sting of death, which is amazing. What the gospel removes is the white-hot wrath of a holy God from over our heads through the death of Christ, so that if we die, as believers, we will pass immediately through the veil of death into the presence of Jesus. No more suffering, no more sinning, reunion with all of our loved ones who know Christ, awaiting a glorified body. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which is where we'd rather be, better by far. That's what the gospel does. And what's more, I say if we die, because there actually will be a generation of Christians who will not die. And maybe we will be among that generation of believers. A generation of believers who, like Enoch, like Elijah, never die. Paul hoped he would have been among that generation of believers. And we can either read a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following and think, poor sap, he didn't make it. Or we can imagine the apostolic mandate here, that this is how every Christian should live their lives. Every generation expecting, welcoming, hastening the day of the Lord. Paul did not expect to die. He was prepared to die. Same should be true of us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Test yourself. Are you anticipating the undertaker Or are you anticipating the upper taker? A healthy Christian is anticipating the latter, prepared for the undertaker, anticipating the upper taker. Paul says, therefore, this focus, this laser-like focus on the return of the Lord does something to us in the sense of mission. You hear him? In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. So what sort of labor? Well, knowing Paul, he was thinking about the labor, first of all, the privilege of knowing Christ and the labor to make him known. As that's the question is, are you laboring to make him known? What are you doing with your massive advantage as a believer? Are you laboring to make him known among those who do not know him? What would those believers closest to you say about the answer to that question? What would those unbelievers closest to you say about the answer to that question? Over a decade ago, world-famous magician and ardent atheist Penn Jillette was evangelized by a Christian businessman who came to one of his shows. And the man approached Penn after a performance and handed him a Gideon pocket edition of the New Testament and Psalms, and he began to share the greatest news in the world with him. And it shook him. The reason we know that is because minutes after it happened, Penn whipped out his phone and made a 5-minute video. And you can see him. The man is rarely startled. He's a pretty cocksure man. And he wasn't in the context of this video. And I'd recommend it, not right now, but go home at some point and watch A Gift of a Bible or Penn Gets a Bible on YouTube, and you'll find it right away. If it's been a while since you've been moved with intentionality toward an unbeliever, and your desire to help them to come to know Jesus, then you need to hear this. This is what Penn Jillette said, fresh off the experience of hearing the gospel. Penn Jillette, who as far as we know remains an atheist to this day, quote, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" This is an atheist here. "I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe the truck was bearing down on you, there comes a point when I tackle you." And he said, "And this is more important than that." Amen. He's right. Do you believe that? Does your average week in the Lord reflect that? Well, as you engage with those in our world who are far from Christ, never forget, the gospel is good news, but it's only ultimately good news if it gets there in time. Our approach to the folks in our list of five should be loving, always loving, speech seasoned with salt, gracious, kind, but urgent. Urgent, because in the gospel we hold the key to the meaning of life. And in the gospel, we hold the cure to the sting of death. My dear friend, used to be a member of this church, Mike Kolstock, used to say to me, as soon as he was converted, it was like he felt as though he discovered a big, massive pile of gold in his backyard. He had no idea it was there. And his job now is just to tell his neighbors, "Get your buckets. Get your buckets. I didn't realize how rich I am." That's how we ought to be thinking as believers. This should just be axiomatic. We are holding the key to the meaning of life. We're holding the cure to the sting of death. So friends, at the close of this worship gathering, we are each going to walk out these doors, or maybe we're going to slide out these doors. The snow was sufficient enough. Into this week stretched out in front of us. 168 hours from now, Lord willing, we'll have an opportunity to gather again in this place to lift up the name of Jesus. And if the Lord wills, we will, during these next 168 hours, give ourselves to any number of good things. And there are good things that we can give our lives to. Family, work, studies, ministry, rest, friends, recreation, planning, play, and on and on. It's all biblical, all of it. Go for it. Enjoy it this week. However, the question remains, of those 168 hours, will you give one? Even one. That's 0.005% of this week to intentional, loving, deliberate, relational progress toward those on your list of five. You say, what could I do? Well, will you pray for them? Will you listen to them? Will you see if you can put together an opportunity to share a meal with them or a cup of coffee with them? Will you look for a way to serve them or allow them to serve you? And if the Lord were to open a door for the word, would you be prepared to share your story, your testimony, or better yet, God's story in the gospel with them? You get 168 hours a week. Will you live a life of invitation into your home, into your community group, into our compassion ministry, into our biblical counseling ministry, to our Sunday morning worship gatherings? What might it look like to devote just one of these hours to people who are far from Jesus in our sphere of influence? And remember, if you sense that they're far from the Lord, but they're close to you, they're closer to Jesus than you might realize. And perhaps God has designs on them. 1 hour a week. You know what 1 hour a week is? I mean, apart from what most of us don't give to evangelism, you know what 1 hour a week is? It's 8.5 minutes a day. 8.5 minutes a day. You and I can afford that. We hold the key to the meaning of life. We hold the cure to the sting of death. Let's not keep it to ourselves. The gospel is only good news when it gets there in time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. How fitting now that we could move into a time of singing, of exulting over this gospel, of being filled up so that we will in turn be poured out. Lord, may we be, by the end of this worship gathering, particularly as we hold the bread and the cup in our hands, full, brim full with gratitude and adoration and praise that you have moved into our lives by your sovereign grace. And may we, with that intentionality, as the Father sent you, Lord Jesus, so you send us. We are filled to pour. May we be poured out into the lives of those who are far from you. In Jesus' name, amen.